It's that time of year again, and I'm reminded that Christians have been discussing and even sometimes arguing how to celebrate Christmas for years and years. You may hear discussion among your friends or co-workers or maybe on social media. One person might say, let's keep the Christ in Christmas. Another one might say that Christ isn't or shouldn't be just relegated to one season, that Christ should be a part of our lives every single day. And some may ask, how do you help your children remember the significance of the Christmas season the rest of the year? Others would declare that our faith is more than just one holiday in a year. We should be teaching our children about Christ all the time. Some will accurately point out that all evidence shows that Jesus probably was not born on December 25th, probably wasn't even born in December. It was probably more in the springtime. But we have this season, we have this holiday. And on one hand, you've got Christians who believe that in order to keep the holiday holy somehow, that we have to get back to the basics. We've got to, they say, you can't play Santa, you can't put up trees, you shouldn't give gifts. But on the other hand, you have Christians who embrace the holidays in fact, maybe embrace it so much that with so much enthusiasm that the spiritual significance of the holiday sort of gets relegated. Maybe there's a cute little nativity scene, or maybe it's just going to church on that one Christmas Eve service. But I think most of us are probably maybe somewhere caught in the middle. We enjoy putting up Christmas decorations. We enjoy singing Christmas carols, maybe even, you know, secular Christmas carols, Jingle Bells or something like that. Watching Santa movies. I love Charlie Brown's Christmas. From a kid, I was a huge fan of Snoopy, and Charlie Brown's Christmas is one of my favorites. I love Yukon Cornelius. I want to see him every year. Maybe we, you know, during this time, we celebrate Christmas by doing charitable acts of service. Maybe we go to a Christmas concert of some kind. And to some extent, I think this probably isn't new. I think this has probably gone on since the beginning. But Christ in Christmas, for some even Christians, has turned into sort of an argument. And I don't know that it should be. I think those of us that are Christians, it's easy for us to distinguish. At Christmas, we know that Christ is not like Santa. Christ is not something to be just pulled out once a year, dusted off, you know, put up as a blow-up lawn ornament or something like that. Just put him on display until we take the tree down, and then we'll come back to Christ next year. Christmas is not just Jesus as a baby in a manger. Jesus is the Savior. He's our God, whose birth, life, death, and resurrection gives us the gospel. And the gospel that is central to who we are today as Christians and who we will be forever, for all eternity. So, of course, we need to worship him all year long. Of course, we need to teach our children all year long about him, not just at Christmas time. I don't think there should be any argument there. But Christmas is, no matter how you slice it, it is a special time. It's a special time to commemorate God, the love of God. Because as our Advent theme is this year, if you will, heaven literally invaded earth. So it's a good season. And we should, we love our children all year round, don't we? And we still celebrate their birthdays. Christmas is just simply, I think, a special time for us, not an exclusive time, but a special time for us to offer even more praise and worship and rejoice in him. We are in the season, what is known as Advent. And if you don't know what Advent is, it's simply just that time leading up to Christmas, and different churches, different religions, different denominations, even over time, practice or celebrate Advent in a different way. But at the core, that word Advent simply means arrival. That's what we're looking forward to, an appearing or that God is coming. Now, we know in historical context, God has already come. Jesus came and lived that life and fulfilled all of the prophecies. but it's a good season, I think, for us. And the word arrival really brings, some people actually call that Advent is the first gospel, and that there's going to be a second Advent too when Jesus comes again. The first Advent, though, is the incarnation. It's Christmas time when Jesus came down, came off of his throne to intersect, to invade our lives. So should Christians celebrate Advent, or Christmas for that matter? I think it's a worthy question. I think it's a matter of personal conviction. I don't think that we can say one way or another that we should do this or should not do that if our heart is focused on Christ. But we don't need to, this question of should we celebrate Christmas or should we celebrate Advent, we don't need to leave this up to some sort of theoretical opinion. We can go straight to God's Word. Here's the biblical principle. Paul laid it out for us in Romans chapter 14. He said, one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. So there's certainly nothing wrong with commemorating Jesus' birth and anticipating his return. But I would submit to you that anticipation, that commemoration, that should be going on every single day of our lives. Are Christians required or even asked to by God to observe Advent? No. Does observing Advent make you a better Christian or more acceptable to God? Nope. Can celebrating Advent, though, be a really good reminder this season of what this time is truly about? I think so. And in that, that's where the greatest value of Advent and Christmas lie. So as we enter into this Christmas season, and we're going to take a pause from the book of Acts here for 3 weeks and just focus in on the season, and focus in on Advent. And we'll pick up Acts after the first of the year. But I think it's good for us as we go through these next few weeks to really reflect and remember what is the reason for this season. Because our society has embraced this thing with all kinds of hoopla, merchandise and sales and parties and frankly some pretty foolish observances. I mean, if you think about it, a lot of times people spend money that they don't have to buy gifts. And sometimes they're buying those gifts for people they don't even like. It's crazy. Many go into the season just purely hoping that they're going to get something, that they're going to receive something, and usually it's something that they don't even really need. Many will just focus on mythical characters of Santa Claus or flying reindeer or busy little elves or, you know, the elf on the shelf or whatever. And we get distracted in all of this, and we start neglecting this the primary reason for the Christmas season. I thought about it this week, and there's a core question that I'm not sure we asked that I think we should ask today. Where did Christmas come from? Where did Christmas come from? Now I'm not talking about the festivities. I'm not talking about the trees and the Santa Claus and the December 25th. And I'm not talking about that at all, the wreaths or the cookies or anything like that. I'm talking about the real Christmas. I'm talking about the beginning. Where did Christmas come from? Over the next few weeks, we're going to focus on this central reason, the central reason of the season, Jesus, the Lamb of God. We sang about it this morning. And I want to focus our attention these weeks just on that, just on Christ. And my desire here is that we would magnify him. We would put him on display. It's also my desire that you would be edified, that you would be built up and help to draw closer to God during this time. Not just the festivities or the parties or the decorations, but there would be a real, genuine drawing by God on your heart. So let's start at the very beginning. Where did Christmas come from? If you would, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. It's the very first book in the Bible. If you've got a pew Bible there, just open up to Genesis and find the big three. And we're going to read verses 1 through 21 together. You can also follow on the screen if you'd like. Genesis chapter 3, the Word of God says this: "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' And then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat from it," cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." This may seem like a really strange place to you to start teaching for Advent or for Christmas. But in the midst of this tragedy, this is a lot of times referred to as the fall of man. In the midst of this great tragedy is the revelation and the promise of our greatest and only hope in this world. In this tale of sin and judgment and death, this is where we, for the first time, we meet the message of the saving gospel, and this, and we meet the person of the, who's the Lamb of God. So some important context leading up to this point in Genesis. God has created all things, and he has made man in his image. And he made man perfect. There was a perfect innocence, and he placed mankind in this perfect environment. Adam has been given dominion over all the Lord's creation, and he's presented with the perfect companion, a wife named Eve. They live literally a flawless existence. There's no pain, there's no disease, there's no death, there's no sorrow. Everything they need is there for them, and they enjoy literally personal, unbroken, unbridled, unfettered fellowship with God. They walk with him in the garden. And in all of this, and all this goodness, God only had one restriction for them, just one. Genesis chapter 2, going back a little bit, says, "Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And a few verses later it says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. For a period of time, things go great in the garden. They go really, really well, until one day, Eve is confronted by a serpent, it says. This serpent is literally, it's Satan. And the serpent tells Eve that, look, God's holding out on you. He's not telling you the whole truth. He doesn't want you to eat the fruit of the tree because he knows that if you do that and you know good and evil, then you'll be just like him. He's holding out on you so he can one-up you. And Eve believes this lie, and she succumbs to the temptation of the devil and eats the fruit. And Adam also falls for this lie as well, and he eats it. And in that instant, at that moment, everything in the world changes. They're no longer innocent and pure, but they have instantly become sinners, and they have become fallen beings. And immediately they are aware. They have the knowledge now. Not the knowledge they were searching for, but they have the knowledge. They are aware that everything has changed. In verse 7, look there, it says they became ashamed because they knew now that they were naked. They had this awareness. And they tried to cover themselves up because they went and got some fig leaves and sewed them together to try and cover up their nakedness. And in the midst of this horrific tragedy, God shows up again in the garden. And he calls out to them because verse 8, they've hidden themselves. God knows exactly what happened, right? It's sort of a funny thing, I think, in Genesis 3 when God calls out, where are you, right? The all-knowing, omniscient, omnipresent God is asking, where are you, right? It's kind of like, you know, you know your kid stole that cookie. There's cookie crumbs all over his face, right? Everything, there's chocolate all over his fingers, right? And you ask the question, did you eat a chocolate chip cookie, right? It's the same kind of question. And what happens? The blame game starts, right? Adam immediately starts blaming everybody. He not only blames it on his wife, but he also blames God. Did you catch that? It was the woman you gave me, right? Like, it's your fault. If you hadn't given her to me, then none of this thing would have happened. And Eve turns around and blames the serpent. Nobody takes responsibility. Sound familiar? But being holy and being just, God doesn't pause. He immediately pronounces judgment on them, and all three of them, and casts them out of the garden. But even in the middle of this tragedy, there is hope. Verse 15, if you look at it again, verse 15 shines out like a beacon, like a massive lighthouse on the coast that's socked in with fog, and this illuminating grace of God comes shining out. This verse, I learned this word this week. It's a Latin word. This verse has been called Proto-Evangelium. I think it's up on the end of the screen, right? So if you can pronounce that better than me, you're better than me. It's a Latin word, and it means first gospel. Here, for the first time in its first form, the gospel of salvation, the grace of God, is given to us. We get to see for the very first time the Lamb of God. This Lamb that's going to come, he's going to give himself on the cross, and he's going to redeem a lost and dying world. For the very first time in Genesis chapter 3, we see the plan of redemption begin. The plan that God executes throughout his entire word, their entire Bible. That's what the Bible, it's 66 books, yes, but it is one plan of redemption. This is where it all starts. And it's where the first time we get the promise of God that he's going to send that redeeming lamb. Why do I say lamb? It doesn't say lamb in Genesis. Well, I say lamb because in John chapter 1, Jesus is called the Lamb of God. It's a name that John the Baptist used to refer to him as the final sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice that has finally come. And in order to understand this, in order to wrap our minds around this, we have to understand the Old Testament. And we have to understand all of these prophecies that were given in Isaiah and throughout the Old Testament that there was a Christ that was coming, and this Christ would be a final, a guilt offering, it's also called. So you understand that the whole sacrificial system that we see in the Old Testament, it all set the stage, and it all pointed towards Jesus Christ. That perfect sacrifice that God would provide as an atonement for our sins. The payment, the retribution, the final price. And the atonement, I know for some it's a confusing word, but it's, atonement is simply to make amends, to make what was wrong right. That's what Jesus was coming for. Back in Jewish religious life, in the old sacrificial system, lambs were very, very important. And so, because when John the Baptist he's speaking to the Jewish people, when he referred to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Jewish people were immediately going to think about some very important sacrifices that they had been doing for years and years and years. Probably one of the first things they thought of would be the Passover, the time of Passover. The Passover was, and still is for the Jewish people, one of the main Jewish holidays. It's one of the pilgrimages, the festivals that still goes on. What is the Passover? Well, the book of Exodus explains to us the origin of Passover. You see, God's people at that time were in bondage. They were in slavery in Egypt under Pharaoh, Exodus chapter 6. And God had made a promise to them. He said, I will deliver you. So he takes Moses, and Moses, speaking on behalf of God, goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. When Pharaoh refuses, God sends 10 plagues onto the land of Egypt. And the 10th plague was the worst of all of the plagues. And that plague was going to be that all of the firstborn children in Egypt were going to be killed by God. The 10th night, or the night of the Passover, was the 10th plague, and on that night, that fateful night, God's people were instructed to sacrifice a spotless lamb, and take that blood and spread it all over your doorpost. And when God passed through the nation that night, he would pass over the households that had the blood on their doorposts, and that house, their firstborn, would not be killed. All the rest would die. But for the Israelites, the faithful ones who put the blood of the spotless lamb on their doorpost, their firstborn would live. When you think about Passover, and I'm hopefully the Jewish people saw it at the time, but again, it was another a picture. It was an illustration of what was to come, that Christ's atoning blood was going to cover them, protecting us now today from spiritual death. Another important sacrifice they probably thought of was every single day in the temple, there would be a lamb that would be sacrificed every morning and every evening. And it was a temporary atonement for their sins. And they would do this, these daily sacrifices, over and over again. Again, though, it was a temporary atonement because it was all pointing to the Christ, to Jesus, to the Lamb of God that was promised. And the Jews of the time, I'm sure, were familiar with all of the Old Testament prophecies that would talk about a lamb being led to slaughter, and whose sufferings and sacrifice would provide redemption for Israel. And we know now that there is no other person that was talked about in there. No other person than Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God. Now, this whole idea of the sacrificial system for us as Americans might seem very strange to us today. But I'll tell you, there's in false religions all over the world, and false religions in our country, there is still animal sacrifice going on. When I was recently in Nepal on another missions trip, I got to go to the temple in Gorkha up on top of this mountain. And I first walk in the door of the temple, and there's this wood block there that's completely covered, and the floor is completely covered in blood and feathers. That was the mini killing floor. When we got deeper into the temple, there was this massive courtyard with this giant pillar in the middle of it where they would tie up the goats and they would slaughter them and sacrifice them to their gods. But for us, it's probably strange. But what's not strange to us is a concept of payment or restitution. We can understand that. Biblically, we understand it from Romans chapter 6 that the wages of sin is what? Death, right? That's a payment or a restitution, that our sin separates us from God. We know from the Bible that we are sinners, and none of us, Romans 3, none of us are righteous in front of God. Because of our sin, we're separated from Him, and we stand guilty. Therefore, the only hope that we have is that somehow He would reconcile us back to Him. And that's what He did. He sent His Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for us. Very simply put, the Lamb of God died to make atonement for your sin and my sin. And to pay the penalties that we deserved, He took them on. So let's take just a little closer look at this promised Lamb. Who was the Lamb? Well, first of all, we see from our text here that the very origin of the Lamb is very, very unique. God says that He's going to be sending this Christ, this Messiah, this Savior, this Lamb, it says the seed of the woman. This is a very strange statement, because God's very design is that the seed provided by a male, that's what provides for people to come forth. But here we're told that this woman will produce an offspring without the aid of a man. And this verse gives us the very first glimpse into a truth that's going to be revealed down the road, and something that we ultimately celebrate during this time. What is that truth? Well, this verse is the very first prophecy of the virgin birth. Now, Adam and Eve probably didn't understand this at the time. But God said that He's going to send His Lamb, and He's going to send it through the woman, and it will be without the involvement of any man. And we know, because we sit here today and we have the historical account, we have God's Word, we have secular writings that back this up. But why is this so important? Why am I hitting on this? It's very, very important because God's Word very clearly teaches that sin and the sin nature are handed down through the man. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Every person who enters this world, every single one, enters through the standard method that we all know. The standard method of a man and a woman coming together, having a child, and that sin is inherited, the Scripture says, down through the man. But the birth of Jesus was completely unique. Since He came into this world without a human father, He was born without that stain of sin. He was literally born pure and sinless. He was born the spotless Lamb. And therefore, 2 Corinthians, He was the only one qualified to die for the sins of humanity. The only one. And we see from our text, too, that not only his origin unique, but His job was going to be very unique as well. The text tells us that the Lamb was literally coming into the world to do battle with the forces of evil. Look at verse 15. We're told that He's coming to bruise the serpent's head. This refers to a fatal injury. The Lamb was coming to this world not to show us how to live better or to give us a better environment to live in. He's not coming to improve our social standing. He is coming to defeat evil. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 reiterates this. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, talking about Jesus, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. The promised one is coming, God is saying, the promised one is coming to save humanity from their sin. We know that for the next thousands of years, men and women are going to try and do battle against evil in their own way. But there's only one There's only one that's going to deal a death blow to evil. He was coming to do for men and women what we can't or could never do for ourselves. We'll talk more about this in a moment. So that's the Lamb. What was the purpose of the Lamb? Look back at verse 15. There's this word enmity. I remember this word from Sunday school when I was a little kid. I could never say this word. I kept saying enemy, enemy, enemy. And I didn't know it at the time, but that's literally what enmity, part of what enmity talks about. Enmity, now I screw myself up again. I'm reverting back to the third grade. Enmity means hatred. It means that the natural, think of the natural hatred. I know one of you in this room, and I won't look at you. One of you in this room has a natural hatred for snakes. But this enmity here refers to something much, much deeper, much more, much larger. It refers to the hatred that Satan has towards God. It's a hatred that desires nothing less than to overthrow God, destroy anything that he creates, to attack his kingdom. It's a hatred that seeks the death of God, and Satan wants to make himself God. That's why he was kicked out of heaven in the first place, because he wanted to be God. He thought he could be God. And it's interesting to me that the very same lie that got Satan kicked out of heaven is the same lie that he put forth to Adam and Eve. You can be God. You can be smart enough. God's holding out on you. Satan's desire from the very beginning was to wage war on God. Even before the earth was even created, he waged war on God. And that was the battle that was raging in Eden. And I would submit to you, that's the battle that still rages today. We are told that the one who is coming is the one who is going to engage in warfare. And don't downplay this. He's going up against a very, very determined enemy. But what the promised one, what the Lamb of God is going to do, is he's going to pick up the fight that Adam lost in the garden, and he's going to do battle with Satan. And of course, that's exactly what Jesus did. From the moment in Genesis 3:15, the moment this prophecy began or was given, until he died on the cross and rose from the dead, Satan did everything in his power to stop the seed of the woman. He did everything. He tried to stop him from being born. Matthew 2, Satan literally tried to destroy Jesus as an infant. He, in Matthew chapter 4, he tried to lead Jesus into sinning, to get him to succumb to temptation. He, in John 6, he tried to get Jesus to claim the crown without ever going to the cross. And just maybe, I speculate about this, and you hear people discuss this, you know, did Satan think that he won when Jesus died on the cross? I don't know. Maybe he did. But I know this, that Satan didn't realize or he didn't acknowledge that he was defeated the instant Jesus died and rose again. The serpent is told that he will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. This needs a little bit of clarification. So in Hebrew culture, it's the same word in Hebrew, bruise and bruise, but the phrase means two different things. Bruising the heel, that was a temporary injury, not a fatal one. But bruising the head, that was a fatal wound. It meant crushing the head. So yes, the serpent might strike the heel of the coming lamb, but the lamb is going to crush and kill the serpent. And of course, this was all fulfilled at the cross. The Lamb of God endured death for God's elect, but death couldn't hold him. And on the third morning, he rose again from the dead, and this time he rose as victor. He won. In the greatest battle that has ever been waged in the history of the world, Jesus won. But this, what about the bruising or the crushing of the head? When Jesus rose again, he inflicted a mortal wound on Satan. And that wound will ultimately end, we know from Revelation chapter 20, that Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire, and he will be there forever. That's the fatal blow finishing out. Literally, if you think about it here, the Prince of Life entered into the battle, heaven invaded earth, and did battle with the Prince of Death. And when the dust settled, Jesus, the Lamb of God, he emerged as the, not the lone survivor, the lone victor. And any one of you who knows him today, you share in that victory, and you enjoy the rewards of that victory. Hear that. You are in victory because of him. And because of this victory, all those who are in Christ Jesus are guaranteed, promised eternal life because of that faith that he's given you. We've talked about faith in the last couple weeks. Lastly, we see a really awesome picture of the Lamb. After God pronounces a judgment on all the guilty parties, he kicks everybody out of the garden. He does something very remarkable. It says that he took skins and made garments for Adam and Eve. Well, where do you get skins from? From an animal, right? God literally slayed an animal. And in this, it's a very graphic scene of death. But it's an awesome, wonderful picture about the Lamb who is coming. It's because it's a picture of sacrifice. See, Adam and Eve had never witnessed death before because there was no pain, there was no sorrow. Everything was perfect up until this point. But for the first time, they watch as God slaughters an animal and provides covering for their nakedness. It was in that instant, I think, that they realized just how much sin cost. They finally understood that the wages of sin is death. Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What we see is a glimpse here, a glimpse, the first glimpse of the picture of what the coming Lamb would do for us. Remember that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Remember 1 Peter 2, that he never sinned. And Jesus didn't deserve to die. Remember that he came into this world to be injured, to have his heel bruised. Why? So that he would be able to crush the head of the serpent. And now, today, we can look at the cross, and instead of seeing a cross or a crucifix, what we should be seeing there is the Lamb of God nailed to that thing. And when we look at the cross, we understand everything that he went through. We understand that every stripe on his back, when they whipped him, and the pieces of bone that were tied into to the leather that literally stripped all the skin off of his back, every stripe on his back, every agony that he suffered, every disgrace that he endured, everything that he suffered in life, it was his trial, and it was his death, but it was because of your and my sins. That's why the Lamb of God came. He was bloodied for us, for you. He bled for you. He died for you. And I heard, this was several weeks ago, I heard someone refer to the cross as God's billboard. And when you look at this billboard, we should see the message is a screaming love. A screaming love for man. And the message that when we look at this billboard is also God's hatred of sin. But when we look at that billboard, we also see this amazing love. This love that God has for sinners. He loved us so much that he gave his only son up. There's also a picture here in the text of sufficiency. And what I mean is that Adam and Eve have sinned, and they're aware of their nakedness now, and they attempt to cover themselves up with fig leaves, but God says that's insufficient. That's not going to do it. So he kills an innocent animal and provides covering for their bodies. I think that God, I do believe this, I think that God wanted to show them that their works weren't sufficient. That it was only the flesh, the blood of an innocent animal that could cover them, that could cover their sin. Hebrews 9:22, this is part where I get this. It says, "And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." I don't know why God chose to do it this way. All I know is this is what he chose. That sin is taken away only through the shedding of innocent blood. Now, throughout time, man has tried to create all kinds of garments, if you will, craft garments of righteousness for themselves, or garments of religion to try and make ourselves look good in front of God. But man's efforts none of them have succeeded. None of the things that we've done have covered our sins. Man needs a covering that only God himself can provide. And when Jesus, the Lamb of God, came into this world and died on the cross, he provided the only sufficient covering for sinful man. And when a person comes to faith and is born again, God robes us, not just skins, but robes us with righteousness. And he makes us worthy to stand in front of him. Remember the story of the prodigal son, right? Right? The prodigal son goes away, he sins, he turns his back on the father, right? Clearly the picture here is the father is God and the prodigal son is mankind. It says that the son finally comes to his senses and goes back to his father. And his father doesn't condemn him. What does he do? He robes him, right? He covers him in righteousness and welcomes him back into the fold. Again, everything points to Jesus. There's not a single page in the Bible that doesn't point to the gospel, that doesn't point to Christ. It all either points forward to him or in the New Testament points back at him. The point here for us is as we go into this Christmas season, we can try anything we want. We can try religion, we can try good works, we can try living clean, we can do all these, whatever. We can try and do all these things to try and please the Lord, but nothing is sufficient to deal with the problem of sin until you come to Christ and saved by his grace alone. Then and only then can somebody stand and be accepted by him. Ephesians 1. And only Christ Jesus and his shed blood is sufficient to allow us to stand in his presence. So, as we start the Advent season, as we come into the Christmas time, I just want to make sure that we keep the real reason for this season central in everything that we do. Because Jesus is much, much more than a baby in a manger. He is, or he can be, your personal Savior. He's not just a story in a book. He's not just a sweet thought during a busy holiday season. As we live out our lives daily, and we should live to serve and worship the Lord every single day. But Christmas, I think, offers us a special season, a time that we can really celebrate his arrival. And it also offers us some special challenges as well. Keeping Christ in Christmas can be really difficult, again, because of all the hoopla that goes on around. It's really easy for children and adults as well, too, to get just caught up in the party atmosphere and the buying and blah, 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 and we start to let slip the real reason for the celebration. So I pray that all of us in this church would take special time in the next 3 weeks or so leading up to Christmas to pause and to reflect on the Lamb of God that has been promised to us, and to rejoice in that. Remember in Christmas here that this Lamb, from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, was promised to us. And we know that he won the victory over that death. And in that victory, he did that so that you might live. I think that's the real reason for the season. Amen.